Sorry, Dave. We seem to be in a particularly needy season. Got a lot of things going on. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're today, Lord willing, going to finish chapter 6. And we're going to end the section on where the Lord is showing us his authority and his power over nature. And it really kind of ends with a test. Last time we saw where they had come off of their journeys, where he had empowered them to go out and to minister, and they were seeking to step aside and get some alone time. And they did that with 5,000 house guests plus women and children. And then they ended up feeding them and serving them, and that brings us to where we are today. In Mark chapter 6, verse 45, it says, "And immediately," there's our word again, Mark uses it a lot, "and immediately Jesus had his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself dismissed the crowd. And after saying goodbye to them, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought that it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." And I think as we get into this, one of the first things that stood out to me is that oftentimes when we think about the need for prayer and the need for time alone with the Lord, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he rose early to hear his Father's voice. He rose early to spend time with him. And yet when we think of this scene, you know, I mentioned it a little bit, can you imagine how exhausted they must have been? You know, they had come from this journey, where the Lord had empowered them. Great things had happened. We've seen the death of John the Baptist. And the Lord even mentions, you guys need to come aside to rest. We need to come aside. And they come aside and they think they're going to spend some alone time to the Lord. They're out on the green grass in the field. And suddenly here comes this huge group of people needing to be ministered to. And so they spend the day ministering to him. And you begin to see the tiredness and the exhaustion of the disciples. And that they say, "Look, Lord, it's getting late. It's a lot of people. Send them away. Let them go eat." The Lord says, "No, you feed them," right? And they said, "Well, Lord, we don't have enough money. There's not any stores nearby. You know, what are you thinking," in essence? And they see the Lord take a little boy's 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds the 5,000 plus women and children, and he leaves each of them a basket full of leftovers. This has been a crazy day. I don't know about you, but I understand getting alone with the Lord in the morning. I understand spending time with him. I understand as you go into this service or this ministry seeking the Lord's will. But what do we tend to do at the end of the day, Jeff? We go find our bed, don't we? We say, "It is bedtime. I am tired." And in passing, we might say, "Thank you, Lord, for a great day." But I think there's something to be learned from the Lord Jesus Christ here. He went aside after this time of ministry and he sought the Lord. It says, "Immediately Jesus had his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself dismissed the crowd, and after saying goodbye to them, found his cot and went to sleep." What does it say? He went off to the mountain to pray. And so here we have this scene. The Lord is off at the mountain praying. And one commentator pointed out that not only did the Lord rise early to meet with the Father, but that a hard day of ministry drove him to the Father in prayer. But as the disciples get in the boat, it's exam time, right? We're going to see this final section come to an end. And from this point on, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to begin to explain to the disciples some of the deepest things about who he is, why he came, and what he must do. And so now he has revealed to them who he is. And they're going to have this kind of final exam, a final test. And it seems as we go through the Gospels that the Lord is constantly giving the disciples these tests, whether it's asking them, who do you say that I am? Or whether he's sleeping in a boat in the middle of a storm while they're concerned about perishing. Or whether it's sending them out and empowering them to do great things. He's giving them an opportunity to prove himself to them. And so sometimes when we think about a test, we think, I don't like tests. You know, I could go to school and never take a test. You just want to prove that I'm an idiot. Well, that's not always the point of a test, is it? There's a difference in a test and a trick, right? And I have a video that I think is really good. Hopefully some of you guys have seen the Bible Project. Anybody seen that? They do the graphics for kind of outlines of the Bible, but they also have some really good videos. And I've asked our lovely assistant in the back if she can play this video. I think it's really good.
The story of the Bible begins with God creating a beautiful world and then sharing it with all of his creatures.
And he appoints Adam and Eve to rule it on his behalf.
And God gives them access to his wisdom and life, but then tells them that there's one tree they can't eat from because it will lead to death.
So they have a choice about how to rule with God. This kind of feels like a test.
Well, that's because it is a test.
But isn't that kind of cruel for God to test them?
Thank you, Jed. So I think those videos are great. I thought that was, they do a really clear job of explaining that, and I think it's something that a lot of us wrestle with. How would a good God test me? Why would a good God test me? Is he trying to get me to fail? And I think we see that. God has always functioned this way. We see that his desire is to test you that you might be proven worthy. And, you know, I couldn't help but think of our brother Todd back there. You know, Todd was a teacher, and he was the best male math teacher for a long time. And he was the best-looking male teacher on the second floor for a long time. He told us all that last Sunday, right? Even somebody like Todd, it didn't feel good when he wasn't in the discussion for the best-looking male teacher on the second floor. So let's just imagine he's taken that anger and that wrath to his classroom right after he finds out he doesn't even get to be on the ballot, right? Doesn't even get to be on the ballot. And so he takes the hardest math problem he can and he puts it on the board. And his desire is to take out his anger on his students. Now, is that a test or is that a trap? You see, I think the thing they did so well was they explained the difference in a test and a trap is the intent of the one giving it. God's intent is always for us to prove ourselves worthy, not only to him, but to us. I'm reminded, you won't believe this, but I used to lift weights. And there was a time when you go to add more weight, right? And your partner is getting ready to lift the weight, and you know he or she can do more, but they don't believe they can do more. And they say, put 20 pounds more on. So you get 40 pounds. And you put 40 pounds more on. And then they do it. And then they're like, oh, that seemed heavier than normal. I must be weak today. And you know, you go, no, I put on 40, not 20. And what are you trying to show them? You are capable of more than you think. And God is trying to lead us into a place where we can be like him. He's leading us into a place not to trap us, but to give us good, right? I love the illustration as he showed Israel in the wilderness, especially where you see Moses there kind of leading them, showing them the good choice, and they just keep turning to the bad choice. If they had taken the good choice, if they'd passed the test, what was waiting for them? It was good intent. But here on the other side, it was a trap. You know, I think that's so clear, and that's kind of where we are here. And it's interesting that I see that the God of heaven does this over and over again. And so here's the test. Look at verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them at about the fourth watch of the night. He came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. You know, as I read that, a couple things stand out to me. You know, we had mentioned they were tired. He had called them to come aside. They had served 5,000 people food. And here it is. He tells them to get into the boat and go aside. They're tired. And what do we read? Is it easy rowing? It's not. They're straining at the oars. And as they're straining at the oars, they're just making great progress, right? In essence, it says they're going nowhere. But yet, what do we see them doing? They keep straining. They keep pushing. They keep fighting, right? They keep doing what the Lord had told me. It hits me that they're still rowing. You know, I've seen it. I've done things that, you know, here they are. They've seen and done things that you and I could only imagine. I mean, they've cast out demons. They've seen 5,000 fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And here they are in the boat. And imagine what they're thinking. You know, Scripture doesn't tell us this, but I know they're men and women, like they're men like you and I, right? And what would you be thinking? The last time I was in a storm, Jesus was with us and he spoke and the sea stopped. I was with Jesus when there was a man in the tomb seized by a demon and he cast it out. I was with Jesus when he raised a little girl from the dead. I was with Jesus when he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000. Jesus, if you were here, we wouldn't be fighting like this. Jesus, if you had come with us, if you had helped us, if you were with me, it wouldn't be so hard. And here we are, rowing and rowing and rowing, and what must it have seemed like to them? He just left us. We're all alone. Now, I want to be clear. It doesn't say they said that. But I can imagine that, because that's what we do. You know, sometimes the most important question is not what we have been asked to do, but who asked us to do it. If you've been a parent, you know, sometimes you would think it's the great gifts and it's the great things that your kids do for you that really stick out in your mind. I would tell you that oftentimes as a parent, the greatest delight to me is when my children simply do what I ask them because I ask them to do it. Have you ever been in the place where you say, sweetheart, I say that a lot, sweetheart, or my favorite son, can you do this?
Well, what do I have to do with it? They did. They're not doing it. They're sitting right. They're right beside you, and I'm over here, and you're asking me to do it.
Or sometimes you get this one. Well, they're not doing it. Why are you making me do it? It's just our nature. It's not my kids. It's your kids, too. Don't act like it's not. And it's not just our kids. It's us. The boss says, Johnny, go do this.
Well, why do I got to do it? I work twice as hard as that bum over there, and you never ask him to do anything.
And here we are in a situation where they're rowing, they're doubting, right? But God said, do it. And sometimes there are times in our life where we just have to stick our head down and do it, even if it seems like we're not making any progress, because God, who is good, asked us to do it. You know, I'm reminded of that one who said, Lord, I believe, helpest thou my unbelief. Sometimes that's it. Lord, I don't understand. I don't want to, but I'm going to keep rowing until I do understand, until I do want to, because you have asked me to do it. But it tells us they were alone in the boat. Alone. God, why have you abandoned us? But there's something we're going to see is that he didn't abandon them, did he? He hasn't left them all alone. You know, I thought, when you look at this, here it is. It says in the fourth watch is about 3 a.m. in the morning. That is way past my bedtime. Way past. You know, I told Jeff, his time invested in me has been well spent. I used to be the guy that got up early and stayed up late. I'm trying to catch up with Jeff's bedtime. Look, I'm not kidding you. I have gotten to where I go to bed so early that I had to allow my kids to get through the do not disturb on my phone, because in case they need to call me and I'm asleep. I'm looking for an early bedtime. And here they are, 3 a.m. in the morning, and they're rowing, and they're trying to get through this. And it says, what do we read of the Lord? It says, and he was alone on the land. And remember what he was doing. He was praying. He was praying to the Father. And I believe that we could reasonably say he may have been praying for his disciples. He may have been praying for them as they strained at the oars. He may have been praying for them as they faced this test. But what does 48 say? What does verse 48 say? Seeing them strain at the oars. He saw them struggling. He had not left them alone. He was there fellowshipping with the Father, praying, and he sees them. It reminds me of a principle that we see in Scripture, that God is the God who sees. And sometimes as a young believer, I thought of that, and I thought of it in the sense that he sees the wicked desires of my heart that still lingers. He sees my bad choices. He sees the things that I try to do in private. He sees all those things, and I saw him as the God who kind of judged me. But he's the God who sees our challenges. He sees our struggles. He sees our needs. And some 26 years ago, one of the first books that I read was a book by Chuck Swindoll about the life of Abraham. And he references this passage. Look at Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21 in verse 14. And so we have this scene that's about to take place. The New Testament refers to it as the child of the flesh and the child of the promise in Galatians, right? So God had made Abraham and Sarah this promise that a great nation would come through them. And they're trying to figure out how God's going to do it. And they try to help God. So they take Hagar, their handmaid, who they had gotten through their rebellion and failure in going to Egypt. So they had fallen and gone to Egypt and gotten this handmaid. And now they're failing and falling. And they're saying, we're going to bring about the promise. And what did they bring about? The child of the flesh. And so God tells us in the New Testament in Galatians that the flesh and the promise could not what? They could not coexist. And the flesh had to be put away. And that's what's happening here in Genesis 21 and verse 14. So Abraham got up early in the morning and took the bread and the skin of water, and he gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, may I not see the boy die? And she sat opposite him and raised her voice and wept. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear. God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Get up, lift up the boy, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And so here we have this scene, the child of the flesh, not the child of the promise, has been put away as God said had to happen. And yet God sees her. God sees the child as she has run out of water and she's going into this desert place. And God sees them and hears their cry and God answers. He is a God who sees. She was to the point where she is going to walk away and her son are going to die. And she's trying to get far enough that she doesn't have to hear it. But God sees. No matter the thickness of the clouds we may feel around us, the struggles we're fighting, hold the oars, row, and keep rowing, knowing that God sees. He sees our trials. He sees our struggles. He sees our desire to walk in righteousness and hold the oars. You see, us trying to walk in righteousness and trying to do these things, those aren't the things that make us right, are they? We do those things because God is changing us. It's the test of His goodness, isn't it? It's the test that I can walk in a world that despises everything about the Son of God. I can walk in a world that validates and calls good everything that God calls sin, and I can live righteous even if I row and I row and I row and I feel like I go nowhere. God sees. And in that test, He will prove unto us that we can live like His Son. We can be strengthened. We can have encouragement. And here comes Jesus. Look at verse 48. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea, and He intended to pass them by. Now, I ask you, what was His intent? What? You just said, if I keep rowing the oars, I can pass the test. I'll see God's faithfulness. You know what that tells us? That God's desire and what's best for you and I isn't always that the Christian life is easy. His desire isn't that everything just goes our way and we live fat and happy. You know, apparently, what this tells me is that there was value in their struggling at the oars. And he intended to pass them by. But look at verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. Can you picture that? Another one of those Chuck Swindoll sayings that kind of stuck with me ever since I read it is he used the word, the phrase, using our sanctified imagination. If we slow down in the way that we read our Bible, can you picture this scene? Thinking about what these disciples had just seen, what they had just done. They had the power of the Son of God to cast out demons. They had seen 5,000 fed. They had seen demons cast out. They had seen all these things and they had done amazing things. And here they are in the boat rowing, tired as all get out. They just want to lay down and go to sleep. And they're rowing and they're rowing and they're rowing and they get nowhere. And somebody goes, oh, what's that? You're awake now, right? That's the scene, is it not? They're tired, they're frustrated, they're confused, their emotions are all over the place. And they're sitting in this boat and they're fighting, and I think they're thinking, Lord, if you were here, we could just be there. And, oh, by the way, what's that, guys? It's a ghost! Ah! That's the scene. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought that it was a ghost and they cried out. Right? They woke up the people in the pews. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, this is kind of a slightly altered version of the footprints in the sand. You put this one on a placard and hang it on the wall. I was rowing at the oars when I thought no one was with me, and I saw a ghost in the distance, but it was you, Lord. And he says, take courage, it's I. Do not be afraid. He was with them. He saw them on the mountain. Here he is walking across the water beside them. He was always with them, and yet he intended to pass them by. And here he is, and he gets in the boat with them, and what does it say? And the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incidents of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, it's interesting. Many biblical scholars will point out that the most accepted belief is that Mark got his accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ directly from Peter. And it's also interesting that in this account, what is left out? Peter walking on water and falling in the water. And some people will point out it might not have been a story that Peter liked to talk about. But it's left out here, right? One commentator, Robertson, says, Mark does not give the incident of Peter's walking on the water and beginning to sink. Perhaps Peter was not fond of telling that story. But look at the disciples' response. They see him walking in the water and they're scared. They think it's a ghost. They cry out in fear, but immediately he speaks to them. It says they were utterly astonished. Now, it's time for the exam grade. You know, if it wasn't for that last verse, it would be hard to tell how they did, wouldn't it? But the last verse tells us it was a hard fail. Jesus makes himself known to them. He says, it's I. Don't be afraid. He gets into the boat. And here is Mark's word immediately again. He spoke to them. It's I. Do not be afraid. He gets in the boat and immediately the wind stopped. And here it says this. They were utterly astonished. Now, Todd and I had a really great night last night. Our wolf pack took down the Clemson Tigers. I was fairly excited.
I was fairly pleased. I was jubilant. I will tell you, I was not astonished or amazed. We have a very good team, and Clemson was down. And I told Kaylee, I think we can win this game. Did I believe we were going to win that game? I wouldn't have bet you we were going to win that game. But I thought we could. Here they are. The word that is used means they literally were out of their mind with unbelief. They absolutely could not believe what they had just seen. Now, what does it say? What does it say there in the passage? And look at verse 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Had they passed the test? God, in essence, says, what are you amazed about? I mean, I believe as believers, we should never cease to be amazed, but we should never be surprised. We should never be surprised when we see the God of heaven do great things on our behalf. For God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I was a wretched sinner who bowed the knee, dead in sin, and rose clothed in righteousness. Should never cease to be amazed, but never astonished, never surprised, never taken off guard. Aren't you always amazed at the goodness of God and the things that He does? But you reach a point where there's a part of you that says, man, our God is amazing, but that's just my God. That's just what my God does. That's just who He is. That's just the way He acts. He doesn't need me. He doesn't owe me anything. I don't deserve anything. But He just loves me that much that that's who He is and that's the way He acts. He delights to show Himself strong on the behalf of those who love Him. And we might be rowing at an oar and we might be struggling, but God is good. William MacDonald says there's an analogy for the church. I like this. He says, Jesus on the mountain to us represents Christ sitting in heaven. We at times find ourselves rowing in the storm against the wind, but Jesus is watching. He is not absent, but He is praying. He is interceding with the Father. But the day's coming when He'll come to His own and deliver them to the shores of heaven. It's a good analogy there for you and I. And so we see this test, and now He's going to kind of transition, but there's one more thing we see in these last 11 minutes. Look at how this ends in verse 53 through 56. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Him and ran about the entire country and began carrying here and there on their pallets those who were sick to wherever they heard He was. And whenever He entered villages or cities or countrysides, they were laying the sick in marketplaces and imploring Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak. And all who touched it were being healed. Now, we mentioned this concludes a section on His power over nature. And we've mentioned some of the things that He's done. And this takes me back to that woman who had the issue of blood who said, if I can just touch His cloak. This to me has to be one of the greatest examples of faith in the Gospels. Because we talked about this. How did that woman get that power that emanated from the Son of God out of Him? Jesus said it. Woman, your faith has made you whole. And here we see a scene of all these people who are sick, and there are those people who love them, and they're picking up, it's not a pallet like a forklift, right? Look, bring out your dead. Bring out your, it's not that kind of pallet. It's their bed. And so here's people who are lame and hurting and sick and all sorts of infirmities. And there's the faith of those who love them, who believe in the power of Jesus, and they're carrying them out on their beds. And there's the faith of the person on the bed reaching out, and it's just everyone who's coming is getting healed. It's never exhausted. And that reminds me of the death of Christ. It says, whosoever will, if anyone shall confess with their mouth and believe in their heart, you call on the name of the Lord, what does it tell us? You will be saved. There is power in Jesus, and we see this dominion over nature and creation, but it's meant to show us that He has power over the same ailments of our soul. And His death on the cross frees us. It reminds me of Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 3 through 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, He'll strengthen the exhausted and make the feeble strong. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The retribution of God will come, but He will save you. Then the eyes of those who are blind will be opened, and the ears of those who are deaf will be unstopped. Then those who limp will leap like a deer, and the tongue of those who cannot speak will shout for joy, for waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. There's another time in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, where we read a very similar statement, that there were those who were coming with many ailments and infirmities, and they were being healed and made whole. And Matthew comes to this conclusion in verse 17. Matthew 8, 17, he says this, "This happened so that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. He Himself took our illnesses and carried away our diseases." This was to be fulfilled of Him being that one who would heal His people. I don't know if you see this, but there's something that I've been noticing increasingly over the past, 10 years, probably even more than that. You know, there's a famous hymn that we sing, "Just As I Am." It says, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of mind. Yes, all I need in Thee I find. O come, Lamb of God, I come, I come." You know, this hymn was written in 1828 by a lady named Charlotte Elliott. And she had an illness where she was left semi-invalid, and she had struggled with depression. And one time she was asking a Swiss evangelist, like, "How can I come to Christ?" And his response was, "Come to Him just as you are." And her struggles continued until finally she submitted to the Lord and said, "This is what I am." And she penned this song. And I think all of us appreciate the truth of that song. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come as you are." There's a scene in the New Testament where they bring to the Lord a woman caught in adultery. And she finds herself at His feet. And He says to her, "Woman, where are thy accusers?" And they're gone. And He says, "Then I don't condemn you either." But what did He tell her? "Go and sin no more." That is a biblical truth that can never be twisted or tainted. Someone this past week that I work with apologized to me for something they said, and he said, "Well, I'm just an old Baptist sinner that greets people when they come in." And I said, "Well, you know, don't knock sinners at church, because if there weren't sinners at church, the church would be empty." You know, there's a reality to that. The danger I see is no longer are we saying,
Lord, I come just as I am. But there's a philosophy that says, Lord, accept what I am. You see the subtle difference? There's a philosophy that says, come to the Lord just as you are because He accepts whatever you are. The Lord didn't accept the woman's sin. And the reason I bring this up is because think about this. These people on their pallets weren't coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, make me feel good about my infirmity. Jesus, make my conviction that this is bad go away. I don't know if you understand this, but in our world, in England, and in, I believe it's Australia, they are passing legislation on something called conversion therapy. And it says such things as praying for someone or the reading of scripture that makes them feel guilty is illegal. This is scary. These people came to the Lord Jesus Christ because they knew their feet were lame and their eyes didn't work and they had issues of blood and all sorts of things. They came knowing they needed to be changed. And this is such a dangerous gospel. The Lord Jesus, there's not one of us here who isn't a wretch. There's not one of us here who wants to tell about all the thoughts we've had and the things we've done and the places we went and who we were before we were saved. There's not one of us. But we come as we are because He changes us. You see, these things that we want condoned and accepted, they are the very things that bind us. They are the very things that cripple us. We don't need them to be accepted. We need them to be forgiven. We need the power for them to be changed. And that's what the gospel offers. We come just as we are, just like these people on the pallet. You know what it does? It leaves a church that is a church full of 2 Timothy 3:5. What does 2 Timothy 3:5 say? Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Don't convict me. Don't make me feel bad about my sin. Accept my sin. So I can talk about the Savior who loves me and accepts me. The wonderful accepting place I have in my church for all the things that ail me and bind me and cripple. This ends a section where we see the Savior's power over nature and the flesh. But it's intended to be a bigger picture. He's leading the disciples to a place where He's going to teach them that, you know, these things mean a lot to the people that are coming on their pallet, but it's nothing compared to what I came for. I came to take the sins of mankind, to bear them in my body, to righteously bear them, to righteously die for them, to righteously condemn them, to rise in righteousness, clean and holy, full of power and strength, so that if you're here today and you say, I'm bound by those things, you know that you have a Savior who has defeated it. If we're a believer and we're struggling with those things, we have a Savior who has defeated it. And He says, yes, come to me as you are, but I'm going to make you as I am. This life is so brief. And it's the beginnings of that conversion, the ultimate conversion therapy, where we as sinners come to the feet of a Savior who loves us so much that He died for us, and we submit to Him, and we rise in newness of life, saying, I'm the sinner He died for, and He begins to change us. And we'll end with my favorite verse.
I know not what I shall be, but I shall be like him. I don't think it means I'm going to look just like him. But I think that when you see the perfect beauty and righteousness of the Son of God, and you see me on the streets of heaven, you're going to say, man, look at that bum Ray. He looks just like the righteous glory of the Son of God. We're going to be changed. Heavenly Father, we come to you this afternoon, this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your scriptures. Father, we thank you that you change us, and we thank you that you have these tests that are not meant to trip us up, meant to make us quit, but they're intended to mature us into the likeness of your Son. Father, we pray that if there's one here today who's never seen themselves the sinner that Christ died for, that they're not willing to give up and to agree with you about the things you call sin, the things you call wrong, not the things that we think. What we think really doesn't matter. But Father, we want to know what you think. Father, I pray that today would be the day that they agree with you, that they see what you've done for them, that they see that your love and desire to know them, and they confess that they're the sinner that Christ died for. Father, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.